We have all met here this evening to worship God. At least I hope we have. There are many congregations where people turn up because they turn up. But I hope we've all come to worship God. Some little while ago, I read a number of sermons preached by a man some 20 years ago on the subject of desiring God. And intermingled in that was the very important subject of worship. And I make no apology for quoting some of what I read. It had a great impression on my mind at the time, and it's continued as I question, do I really worship God? In Revelation 22, with the chapter we've just read, you will find in verse 9, right at the end of that verse, two words which simply say, worship God. The whole verse says, and I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John, in his vision, and indeed in the other visions recorded in this remarkable book called the Revelation, had been completely overwhelmed by what he'd seen. So much so that his reaction was to fall down at the angel's feet in absolute awe and wonder. But he had to be reminded that the angel was a created being like himself. He had to turn his eyes on the Creator, not the created. It's perhaps a simple mistake. But from that mistake, I think we can learn a lot of things. Can we not sometimes be totally overwhelmed by an occasion and overlook the substance? Perhaps a special service, special meeting, a lot more people, a great occasion. And we may well see the visiting minister instead of the one we came to worship. Worship has been defined as an act of reverence to a person or an object. But let's ask the question, why should we worship anyway? That's what we were created for. God didn't make man on the earth and in subsequent years, us to have a good time and then just go somewhere. He created man in his own image so that his glory would be seen throughout the globe, so that the worth of God's glory might be displayed. It's what we are here for. We can perhaps expand the word worship to worth-ship. That may help us to give the reason, the clearer meaning of its word, of the word. You see, as human beings, we need something to worship. We want something that's bigger, greater, higher, better than ourselves to look up to. We see it all around us in the world. The idolatry of our generation is blatant. People worship their wealth. They worship the football stars. They worship the pop stars, the celebrities, anything. But the one they should worship. And is it not possible that we can slip into that state of mind where we forget we should be worshiping God, and we worship something else. As Christians, we look for guidance from the Bible. So our thoughts will be on what the scripture says about worship. As usual, I have several headings. And the first one is inward. Worship is inward, not outward reverence. We've met here this evening, as we did this morning, for what we call a worship service. And there's nothing wrong with that. But as my speaker that I mentioned, I'd read about, said in his opening comments, and I quote, "We find in the New Testament a stunning silence to worship as an outward ritual, and rather an intense and perhaps radical teaching of an inward experience. There are no so-called worship services recorded in the New Testament. There are no guidelines as to how such a meeting should take place or what the content of that meeting should be." Now, I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong. We're not. But let's beware lest we concentrate on the ritual and forget the spiritual. Let me give you perhaps a rather amusing example. A friend of mine many years ago went to a church he hadn't been to before, and wishing not to upset anyone, he asked the simple question, "In your service, do you sing three hymns or four?" "Oh," the deacon said, "we sing three hymns. We know the truth." Oh dear. He was onto the ritual, wasn't he? Instead of the spiritual. How many hymns we sing is unimportant. There are a few references about gathering together in the New Testament, such as, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place." Or in Hebrews, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching." But neither these or any other references actually mention worship. In the Old Testament, the people gathered in the temple. But our Lord was radical, wasn't he, in his teaching? The people realized that. And they saw that he gave a wonderful insight into worship, particularly when he met that woman at the well in Samaria. I'm sure you remember the incident. Our Lord was tired, he sat down, and a woman came to draw water. That was unusual in itself, of course, because women didn't draw water that time of the day, but you know the incident. She had her mind on the ritual of the temple worship. Let me quote what was said. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to a woman, 'Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, that must be the best basis we can have to understand worship, because it came from our Lord's lips. I understand from those better taught than I am that the words used for worship by our Lord indicate a loosening from the outward emphasis to the experience of the heart. The hour is coming when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. We probably use the term worship in spirit and in truth. What do we mean by it? You see, we get used to phrases, don't we? If you were to talk to somebody in the street and say, oh, well, we worship in spirit and truth, they'd sort of look at you and, what's he on about? Well, what does it mean? Is here I borrow again from my preacher. In spirit means that true worship is being carried along by the Holy Spirit in an inward spiritual event. In truth, maybe explained if we look at Matthew's gospel, where our Lord is quoting from Isaiah, and he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When our heart is far from our God, worship is in vain. It doesn't exist. The state of the heart is the defining, vital, indispensable essence of worship. Peter, James, John, Paul, writing in the New Testament, all use that same word that our Lord used about worship. They don't use the one that was used in the Old Testament because of its connotations with a place and a form. But they use the word for spiritual and inward action. Paul, writing to Philippi, says this: we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Worship happens in the heart, every day, all the time. As Christians, we should live a whole life worship life. What makes worship worship is what happens in spirit and in truth, in the heart, with or without a place, with or without a church like this, with or without any outward form. Now, as I said at the beginning, we are not doing anything wrong. We need to do things decently and in order, but let's be careful lest we think sitting here, listening to a sermon, it's worship. I hope it is. But it's what's in your heart and my heart that makes it worship. So it's inward. It's also important. In that passage in Revelation, John was told to worship God. The angel didn't say to him, you've seen wonderful things. Don't overreact. No need to get worked up about it. You've seen it, wonderful. He told him how to react. Worship God. It's not a matter of praising the preacher or devoting time and energy in pursuit of what we may regard as acceptable worship. That's the outward form and it has its place. How many times have you and I heard, oh, we went to hear Mr. So-and-so preach? We must perform something from our heart that gives glory, value, and worth of God. Paul, again writing to the Philippians, says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He was concerned that whatever he did, wherever he was, Christ would be magnified in his life. Do you cherish Christ as gain? Or is he someone that's a bit on the peripheral of your life? Paul said, for him to live was Christ, and to die would be gain. That's a tremendous statement and should never be lightly copied. We have valuable things in our life, things that we hold on to, that we regard as rather dear to us. But one day, we shall be parted from them. And that will be a final separation. Paul said in that same letter to Philippi that he counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ is Lord, and he'd suffer the loss of all things and counted them rubbish if he could gain Christ. When I read that passage, and I read it again, it's well known to all of us, I asked the question of myself, and now I ask it of all of us. Could I be parted from all things if by doing so I would be closer to my Lord? That's a question that's difficult to ask and more difficult perhaps to answer. Would we give up our lifestyle, our comfortable Western lifestyle, our academic achievements perhaps, our wealth, even our reputation, if it brought us nearer our Lord? They will mean nothing one day. Why should we boast of them now? I soon realized, as I read that again, and perhaps you realize as I say it to you, how far away we are from worship and true adoration of our Lord. I hope you're better than me. We used to sing words years ago like this: I could from all things parted be, but never, never, Lord, from thee. Then, as now, the question remains: are those words true of us? Worship is inward, worship is important. But let's just think for a few more moments of some of the implications of worship. It's superior. What I mean by that is, it's not optional, it's our highest duty. Back in the Old Testament, we read that as the ark was brought into the tabernacle, David wrote a psalm, and we read part of it, Psalm 96. Give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, I don't think that was a recommendation by David. He wasn't, if I can put it in modern parlance, saying, might be a good idea to go to church today, why not? That was a command. This isn't optional for the Christian. He's not saying, well, why not worship God? Seems a good idea. Worship the Lord as the angel said to John. That's what you should be doing. Worship God. The speaker I've mentioned once or twice and spoke to you of at the beginning was preaching to a huge congregation. And as part of his discourse, he said, I've done all this before, many years ago. But since then, Hundreds of people have joined this church. I thought, my goodness, wouldn't that be wonderful? And he said, probably those who are still here have forgotten what I've said, so I'm going to do it all again. And he said to the people, don't come with your hands full to give to God, but with your hands empty to receive from God. Come saying, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. Is that how we come? Or do we slip into our seat and forget that? It's superior, but it's also satisfying. If you're seeking a closer relationship with the Lord, we may use traditions in that pursuit. Nothing wrong with that. But nothing keeps God at the centre of our worship more than when we have that heartfelt satisfaction in Christ, knowing that that is what brings us together. Not because the service has been announced, but because we want to be among those who love Christ. Worship must be simple to find that satisfaction in God. Some may worship to raise money. I've heard it said many times, as I'm sure you have, oh, that meeting we had last week, we got a lot of money at the collection. Nothing about the message. Nothing about the worship. Some have even worshipped to display their talents in music or oratory. And I even read of a worship service to enhance family life. Whatever that was about, I have no idea. These and many other things may have a good effect on the church and the community, but if they're the reason we meet, they're not worship. We must be satisfied with God. Paul, writing to Rome, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or perhaps better, your spiritual service. Let's remember, we don't come to church to serve God. That is to give him something. We come rather to be served by God, to receive something from him. Worship should be all of our life. That may seem a contradiction that I read in that passage about a living sacrifice. Well, if we look back to the Old Testament, sacrifices were dead animals. A living sacrifice? Well, it may be that Paul is saying, I'm not talking about a literal human sacrifice. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive. We're reading here about a living person, bodies, arms, legs, eyes. In other words, this is a sacrifice that lives and moves and does things. There's a great difference between learning doctrine and contending for it, and it's a good thing to do, and we should do that, and experiencing that doctrine in a Christ-devoted life. We may read many books. I've read a lot of books in my life, and I'm sure some of you have. We can listen to endless CDs of good messages. We can spot a good sermon a mile away. But Paul says, treasure what you read and hear, for that is your spiritual worship. Open my eyes, said the psalmist, that I may see wondrous thing from your law. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, it's not going to be a long message tonight, but I hope that it will go into our hearts And I close with another heading. It may not seem to relate to worship, but I believe it does. And it's this: take care how you hear. We're here tonight with one speaker and many hearers. Hence my heading, take care how you hear. It's all part of worship. I refer you to a passage in Luke 8. You won't need to turn to it because you'll know it very well. It's the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, whichever you wish to call it. The seed is the word of God, and the soil is your heart and mine. The question I ask is, how do you prepare for a worship service like this? How do you prepare for a worship service like this? If you were going for an interview, you'd make sure you dressed right, that you had information about the job you'd applied for. In other words, you'd prepare yourself. When we come to church, should we not prepare ourselves? After all, we have come to worship, haven't we? This parable is all about hearing. The Lord at the end of it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, what did the parable say? Well, there were four ways of hearing. The first: some fell by the wayside and it was trampled down and the birds of the air devoured it. Second, some fell on rock and as soon as it sprang up it withered away because it lacked moisture. Thirdly, some fell among thorns and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And fourthly, other fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. Now let's ask the question in the light of those four headings: how do we listen? The first one, the word is preached or read. Further confirmation after the meeting, the birds take away the seed, and that's the end of it. There used to be an expression when I was a boy, don't lose it all on the chapel doorstep. Very easily done. We get into all sorts of conversation. What was the sermon? What was his text? Oh dear, I've forgotten. Secondly, some fell on rocky soil, that is, there was no topsoil. Some will hear the word and appear to rejoice, or at least say a lot about the message immediately afterwards. Sadly, not many days later, the words are forgotten and life continues as it has been. No lasting effect on the heart. Third way of hearing is to listen at the time, but involvement in the world and the ordinary way of life soon chokes the message and there's no growth. The thorns of day-to-day activity win and the seed is overgrown with weeds. Three ways of hearing. But what about the fourth one? The last way is quite different, as the hearer goes away with a storehouse of spiritual food by which he or she grows and develops with a deeply taught Christian experience, ready to be a witness to the grace of God in their heart. Why? Because the ground was good ground. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I love my garden. And I know very well, if I'm going to prepare something and put seeds in, I've got to dig it and prepare it and get it all ready. Otherwise, there's no point. That ground had been prepared. And when the seed came, it took root and there was a wonderful harvest. Do you get the point? It's not enough to just have natural ears. We need spiritual ears as well. The disciples questioned the Lord about that parable. They said, "What does this parable mean?" And he said something which is quite frightening in a way. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of God. He's talking to Christians. And to the rest it is given in parables. It's a frightening word, because he says, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The same word used to save some and to harden others, depending on the way you hear. The Lord was in effect saying to the disciples, are you listening? And he says that to us tonight. Are you listening with prepared ground? He said something right at the end, at the last verses of that parable. Therefore take heed how you hear, which is where my heading came from. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have. Seems to have. We've all known people who have been so religious. Oh, they're there. All the meetings, turn up weeknight meetings as well. But try and have a spiritual conversation with that person and the shutters come down. They have nothing to say, even what they seem to have. That will be taken away. Let's be careful how we hear as we worship our God. Amen.